blessing of singing the praises and the faith to our Lord Jesus. It's a privilege to do that. It's time now to turn to God's Word, so let's open to the Gospel of John in the 14th chapter. The 14th chapter will conclude this chapter today. And I want us to bring our eyes to verse 25, and we'll read through to the end of verse 31. And continuing in our worship, as we worship in our soul and our hearts and praise in our minds and our thoughts, now in the Word of God and the teaching and the learning of the Word of God, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, and He speaks to us through His Word by the Holy Spirit, illuminating that in our hearts. We want to yield to that this morning. Verse 25, "These things I've spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do, as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." And here in the words of Christ, I want us to see the peace that He gives us. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." What wonderful promises are there in that statement, that we receive peace unlike the world's. And the Lord Jesus speaking here, and you see this in the context of this chapter, you see in the Christian faith the Trinity coming into play here, the Holy Spirit sent by the Father, God the Father, as Jesus the Son leaves and exits this world in the ascension and will go back to the glories with the Father that He shared for eternity. The Spirit of God will come and be with us and teach us and comfort us. And He speaks a special blessing and a special promise here in these final words that are marked by that word peace. Peace in this world is shallow, a shallow condition, short-lived, infrequent. If you consider it, just in America, we might think we're the land of the free and the land at peace. But since 9/11, 24 years, we were at war for 20 of them. We'd send our young men and young women overseas to fight. So peace is not really something that was long-standing. Now we're kind of in a short time period. Who knows what's next? Turmoil. Unstable. On the brink of war. This is the world. Turmoil really is a better description of the condition of this world. Since it is under the ruler of the power of the air that Jesus describes right here, the ruler of this world is coming. He's not talking about himself. He's talking about Satan, the ruler of this world. There's a title given to him. And thus, if he is the ruler of this world and under the rule of the power of the air, as Paul describes him in Ephesians 2, you would expect there to be turmoil, not peace. Turmoil is a term that means a state of great confusion, disturbance, or uncertainty. It implies a sense of agitation or a sense of commotion, a lack of order. Chaos is a good word to describe that. Chaos in different ways. Chaos externally, which is the political turmoil that we see, the riots, the protests, the revolutions, the things that go, the cycles of those things of chaos and turmoil in the world, from nation to nation, but internally as well. where you have emotional turmoil, internal lack of peace. Peace is just not there. Peace is a commodity that is so precious. For the better part of a century, the political scene has been nothing but tumultuous. Now in the Middle East, once again, it's back at it again. Instability, wars, hostilities, and around the world. Now living in America, living in the land that we have here this last century, you may feel insulated with a sense of peace and safety and security, but that can be deceiving. It's only a lack of conflict is what we're experiencing. Our world is filled with very troubled souls, individuals that cannot find peace, filled with disturbance, filled with uncertainty, filled with disorder. And I hate to paint that negative picture, but that is the painting. That is the picture. If you describe it this way, they're troubled morally. The moral compass is broken or cast away. And we seem to have entered into an age what's called post-Christian, meaning, in one way, post-morals coming from the Christian faith, describing what is right and wrong, that's been cast aside. And now we're in a troubled, turbulent time where morals are now subjective and chosen by the person that's contradictory to their neighbor. We're troubled. We're troubled emotionally as well. Our streets are seeing frequent riots and protests. It just seems like the season. Social media records the expressions of that turmoil, that emotional turmoil on the faces and in their own personal lives. Troubled mentally as well. What was once called mental dysphoria is now called a right to be protected and expressed. That is a mentally troubled person. Person in turmoil inside themselves as they think, as they understand, as they try to define themselves, they are messed up, as we used to say. Now it's protected to be messed up. Now it's good to be messed up. This is a troubled world and troubled physically as well. One of the political parties promoting MAHA, Make America Healthy Again. Why? Because we got serious health problems, apparently. Can't seem to fix them. And most people turn to artificial means to fix their troubled heart. The tranquilizers, if you want to say it that way. They tranquilize themselves with either drugs or alcohol or escapism or whatever. They find ways to soothe that troubled, tumultuous soul. But what is unbeknownst to most in the world, if not all, is this ignoring or denying of what is a troubled spirit. We're troubled spiritually. That's the root of the problem. This is a fallen world. This is a lost world. This is a world in darkness. This is a world under the influence and power of the enemy of God. And thus it is experiencing what would be the consequences of that. It's clear with anybody with honesty who looks at the scene of this world, is it's not becoming more Christian. It's not becoming more righteous. Rather, it's spiritually tumultuous turmoil. That's the predominant. And it's coming straight from the spiritual condition of the soul of man. We are sinners, and we are expressing it quite well. Is this descriptive of your life? Has this been the pattern of your journey? Like you're sailing over rough seas and you can't seem to get out of the turmoil. What does Jesus promise us here? What is so hopeful for us is what Jesus gives his disciples upon his departure. These words in John 14 are the time in which he is speaking the last words to them before he leaves them. He goes to the cross. He will die on the cross. He will be buried in the grave. He'll rise from the dead. He will appear for them for 40 days following that resurrection. But after that 40 days, he will then ascend to heaven. That's where he is. That's where he's been since 2,000 years ago. So there's a time in which a possibility in their hearts that things are going to get tumultuous now. Jesus will not be with us. So as he sees this, he understands this. At the very first verse of this chapter, it says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. I know your heart's troubled. I know the thought of this is stirred up some concerns and worries and anxieties and fears and distress. And so he's speaking to that soul. He's speaking to that troubled heart right here in his disciples, and he's giving them words of counsel, of a shepherd to care for them and to say, listen, I've got you on this. I will not abandon you like an orphan. That's verse 18. I will come to you. The Spirit of God will come to you. He will be with you and dwell with you, verse 17. And more so, he will be in you. And what the Spirit provides for you will be your necessary resource, divine resource and divine presence. So here's the moments before he'll be taken away. And he's providing them this compassionate, caring, shepherding promise for troubled hearts. And he says, my peace is what I give to you. So the disciples were at this moment contemplating a very tumultuous future without Jesus. And so he promises them the Holy Spirit, the helper, verse 26, the Holy Spirit. And we've been highlighting that up to this point. We've seen all sorts of things in which he says, through the Holy Spirit and his presence with you, his work on this earth, in the church, with believers, with you disciples, will be most beneficial to you, will be such a blessing. It'll be as if I was here. And thus he calls him another helper in verse 16, another of the exact same kind. And if we can highlight six things that he promised, remember these, Spirit will come to them as a comforter in verse 16. A helper or comforter is the word, to empower them in service. That's verse 12 to 16. The Spirit will foster intimacy with the Son by indwelling them. And so I will come to you, verse 18. Why? Because the Spirit has come to you and dwells with you. Therefore, you're not an orphan. The Holy Spirit is with you, and I, through him and by him, will be with you as well. So there's this intimacy that is promised. The Spirit will then bring them union with the Father, and the idea we talked about, that home, make a home within us. That's verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. We talked about that. Being at home with us. That involves addressing and cleansing of sin and preparing our hearts. And the Spirit does that in sanctification. He prepares our heart so that it might be a pleasant, welcoming home for God, a tabernacle that he and us together would be in fellowship with one another. That's what John talks about in 1 John chapter 1. Fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, at home. That's what the Spirit does. And then he will support our loving obedience. Of course, love is the fruit of the Spirit. He'll pour that love into us. He will develop that love within us. And the outcome of that love is what? Obedience. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And thus we see the provision of the believers. They need this help. They need this power. They need the Spirit of God to do this so that they would be faithful in Jesus' absence. We also learn that by Jesus, that the Spirit of God will teach them. That's verse 26. He will come, the Holy Spirit, the helper. He will teach you all things. Bring to remembrance all that I've said to you. In case they forget everything, in case that 3.5 years walking with Jesus just goes out the door like my brain with a lot of things around my life. Here, he will remind them of everything. He will guide them in truth. So he's the resident truth teacher. He will give them revelation externally, and illumination internally to understand that revelation. That's what the Spirit of God does. And then the sixth point would be what we're going to talk about today, verse 27, peace. Peace is part of the context of the Spirit of God given to them. After Jesus leaves, the natural tendency would be turmoil, fear, anxiety, hopelessness, but the Spirit of God will come and Jesus will give and leave with them his peace. They will have peace. And we've highlighted the Holy Spirit in this way, a comforter, homemaker, resident truth teacher. Now he's a peacemaker. That's his contribution. Peace, what a special gift the Spirit of God and Jesus gives to us. That's what we need. That's what we need. We should, as Christians, as the church, stand out in this world as those who are peacemakers and those filled with the peace of Jesus, the peace of the gospel, the peace of God, the fruit of peace that comes from the Spirit of God. Those things should mark us, just as love does, and patience, and hope, and faith. There's peace. Let's see what this peace is that Jesus now promises to us disciples, to these 11, and to the church. A peace that the world of turmoil does not have, he says. I give to you what the world does not give. It doesn't have it. So what is this? Peace that is ours in two things: the provision for troubled souls and the result of the plan of the cross. That's what he talks about here. So let's talk first of all, the provision for troubled souls, verse 27. Back to that verse. Tenderly, the Lord, the loving Lord to his disciples in their troubled condition, in their worried condition at this point. Let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. He's repeating that again. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Interesting enough, when he returns in a post-resurrection, appears to the disciples at the end of this book, he says that again, my peace I give to you. So there's peace they is what they need, and peace is provided for these troubled souls. Obviously, this night has turned into an emotional experience. It's centered on the fact that Jesus is about to leave them, and what they need is what the Hebrew word is, shalom. Shalom is a precious word in the Hebrew Bible. It is the word peace. It has more than just peace with you. It has more to do with blessing upon you. It's a word used for greeting and farewell. Shalom, brother, and a greeting. And then leaving, shalom, shalom. May peace be with you. It's an ask, it's a presentation or a prayer or an offering of peace. There's a sense that Jesus here is making a final will and testament. He's about to die, and he makes this statement, I leave with you and I give to you. So as he leaves, he is like in a will, making sure that things get dispersed properly to those who are left behind. There's a sense of that here. The repeated idea, I leave this to you, I give this to you. Not as the world gives, I give this to you. So as he leaves, he's going to pass this on or leave this behind like a will and testament. Now there's a number of things in the New Testament and Jesus that he leaves behind, like his will, or he left into the hands of someone else. For example, in Luke 23, as he's dying on the cross, he leaves his soul or his spirit into the hands of the Father. He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So his spirit, his soul, the outcome of this death is now in the hands of the Father. So there's something of his will to leave that into the sovereign care of God the Father. He didn't have any control what would happen to his body afterwards, but he did, by way of the prophecies, by way of Isaiah 53, leave his body to a rich man. Joseph of Arimathea would take up the body and bury it in his own grave. His clothes he had no control over, but they were left to the soldiers to gamble over. But in terms of relationships, while he's on the cross, here's his mother, Mary, weeping with the other women, and John was there as well, the apostle who wrote this gospel. And he turns to his mother, Mother, behold your son, and turns to John, behold your mother. He leaves the care of his mother to this beloved disciple. But to the disciples as a whole, he didn't really bequeath them any estate, any silver or gold, anything like that at all. But what did he leave for them? Right here, peace. I'm going to leave you my peace. I'm going to give you my peace. That's what you need. The world has not this, and you're not going to get this from the world. You can only get this from me. You can only get this from the Spirit of God, because it's a fruit of the Spirit, and from God himself. He's called the God of peace. So he leaves them this precious gift. And they're going to need exceptional peace. supernatural peace to prevail in the midst of great outward and inward turmoil. So he gives them what they need through the Spirit of God. Let me break down this precious provision in four parts. First, this is subjective peace. The peace I leave you, my peace I give to you, is that subjective peace of the soul, peace in the heart. There's an objective peace that has been won by them or by the Lord for them. That is what the cross did for us. It brought peace between two hostile parties. God the Father, God the judge of the sinning soul and the sinner. They're in hostility, they're at enmity, and the day of judgment is coming, and the wrath of God is coming upon them. And what Jesus did by dying on the cross was to appease that wrath. It's called propitiation, and bring peace between the parties. Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have peace with God. That's objective peace. Later in that chapter, in verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Reconciliation, peace, justified. And so there's objective peace that we know. That's the gospel hope. But what he's talking about here in John is what really is a result of that objective peace. It's subjective peace. And so because I'm at peace with God through the gospel, because of what Jesus is going to do on the cross for his disciples, they can feel and experience and know true peace. Subjective. There's no subjective peace from Jesus without the objective peace first, without him dying for our sins, without him reconciling us to the Father. And by the way, if the world fully understood the wrath of God, Romans chapter 1, that's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, if it truly knew the wrath of God, those who are present in hell know that today, then the world would never enjoy a moment's peace in his life until they come by faith and are reconciled to God. So there truly shouldn't be any peace in the world. True subjective peace. So this subjective peace, that means the same peace that Jesus kept and had in the calm of his face and the storms that he faced. He was the calm one. He was the one who was under control. He was at peace. He had peace within. It was a peace that is based upon an intimate knowledge of God, a saved relationship to God, true internal peace. There'd be many anxieties, fears, worries, unknowns, dangers, toils, snares, name them all, that can afflict your soul, but do you have peace? Can you have peace? Jesus promises that peace. Peace I leave with you. Second part of that peace is it's his own. I leave it. It's something he gives. It's not something you just kind of stir up on your own and get that idea and convince yourself mentally or psychologically, okay, now I just switch things around and reorient my thinking and now I can be at peace. Well, that's a fake peace. This is real peace from Jesus. It's his that he gives to us. So it's special. It's divine. It's the peace of Jesus, and by the way, it's the fruit of the Spirit. It comes from the Spirit administering it in your heart as he sanctifies you. Just as he pours love into you and causes you to become a more loving person, he creates more peace. He helps you in peaceful thoughts and peaceful tranquility within as things are tumultuous on the outside. This is what God provides for you. Now, Jesus had many challenges. Much turmoil to navigate through. And yet his soul was at ease in this peace of his. So this is an inward calm, a rest of the soul that Jesus has the prerogative to give to his people that we can have and we could trust. If it held him up, it can hold us up. If he could be at peace, he gives it to us so we could be at peace. We got nothing to fear, therefore. He's sovereign. He's in control. He is giving us what we need. And because of his soon absence, he promises to provide that peace to them that they'll need. So it's important to understand that the Father is a God of peace. And if you're in fellowship with God, peace should be a part of that. The Holy Spirit is the source of spiritual fruit of peace. If you're led by the Spirit, if you're yielding to his work in your life, if you're learning from him in the Word of God as he's given this to you, if he's convicting your soul of sin, cleansing you and guiding you into all truth, illuminating these things to you, helping you to become more Christ-like, peace is going to come. It's going to be a fruit. And Jesus, by the way, in Isaiah 9:6, it's called the Prince of Peace. He's the guy who's got it all. He's the one known for this. So it's his. It's theirs. It's the Trinity. It's just part of what is God and the Godhead. So we're provided the peace of God which surpasses all understanding that will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:7. That is a peace that's so profound it surpasses human comprehension. I don't know how to describe why it's there and why it happens in times when it should be great distress in our responses. Instead, there's this peace that comes. There's peace that is there. Jesus didn't lose his cool. He didn't lose his temper. He didn't have a break in faith. He had peace that undergirded his great courage. That's what he gives to you. And it is an otherworldly peace, thirdly. Otherworldly. So the peace I leave you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. He just makes that clear. Not as the world gives. What does the world have in terms of peace? Quite frankly, nothing but fake peace treaties. In the time of Jesus, in the time of the Roman Empire, they had what was called Pax Romana. Peace in the Roman Empire. Now, on the other side of the borders were the barbarians, and there was war going on and conflicts with the Roman military. But within, they had it all under control, and there was this peacetime existence. That's not the same peace that Jesus has. What he gives is not that type of peace. That type of peace is better understood as the absence of strife, conflict, turmoil, and chaos. We got it under control. The military's here. They'll bat down any trouble. They'll crucify any of those who tried any type of insurrection. So there's peace. Okay? That's the world's peace. And it's the peace we dwell in this world politically today. Yeah, we got peace so far as the powers that be continue that way. And as soon as they switch and flip the script and decide they want something, or they decide there's a revolution on the around the corner, then peace is gone, just like that. That's not what Jesus promises. Political and social peace time. No, this is real peace, otherworldly. John MacArthur, quote him in describing this. He says the peace he speaks of here is subjective, experiential peace. It is tranquility of the soul, a settled, positive peace that thrives regardless of life's circumstances. That's critical right there. It's peace that is aggressive rather than being victimized by events. It attacks those events and gobbles them up. It's supernatural, permanent, positive, no side effects, divine tranquilizer. Those are his words. The peace, this peace is the heart's calm after Calvary's storm. So the heart's calm, the subjective peace, the tranquility of heart that comes after Calvary's storm. There's the objective peace. What Jesus did on the cross brought reconciliation between you and the Father. No more wrath. No more condemnation. Now you're a child of God. Now you're blessed of the Lord. Now you're one of the chosen. It is a firm conviction that he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all will also with him graciously give us all things. This is otherworldly. So this is uniquely the believer, the Christian's peace. And last, it is the blessed peace. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. This is blessed. You don't need to be troubled. You don't need to be afraid. By the way, he's giving them an exhortation here. Don't do this. Don't let your hearts be troubled in distress. Don't let your hearts then become fearful. Don't let your hearts become cowardly. So here's a responsibility on our part to experience this peace. It just doesn't flow into us out of nowhere. There is an active reaction on our part, an active step to take. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Instead, receive that peace of the Lord. Dwell and think on these things that are lovely, things that are excellent, things that are righteous, and what's the promise? And the peace of God will be with you. Okay, so there's action that is taken there. That's Philippians 4, 6 through 9. Blessed peace. You have peace objectively because of the cross and the sovereignty of God, and you can be at peace by yielding to the Spirit, praying, casting your cares upon him, your anxieties, letting your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will then guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, and the God of peace will be with you as you set your mind on those things. So this is blessed peace, but you got to take it. You got to step into this. You got to receive this. I leave this to you, so take it up. Live and dwell in that peace. There's the provision. That's the provision for their needy souls. Now the second part, the next verses, verse 28 through 31, can be summarized in this, the plan of the cross. He starts talking about what's going to happen here. I'm going to the cross without actually saying it, and this is going to be the outcome of this. And because of the cross, you can have peace, by the way. So the plan of the cross, the reason why you can be at peace is because Jesus committed to the plan of God, which leads to crucifixion on the cross. Verse 28. You want to see that behind these words. You heard me say, I'm going away, and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it takes place so that when it does take place, you may believe. I'll no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He who has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. So what he has there encapsulated in those words is he's going to the cross. The ruler of this world is right there in the execution and actions of what's happening in the crucifixion of Christ. He goes to the cross. He dies on the cross. He rises from the dead. He ascends to the Father. So he's going to the Father through the cross, through the grave, through the resurrection. And he's doing this out of obedience to the command of the Father, not because he's a victim of Satan. And so you can trust the plan. And you could be at peace at this. So as he's taken away from them, they might think, what's happening? Everything has just come to pieces. No, it hasn't come to pieces. All the puzzle pieces are coming together is the plan. And so you can take heart in this and be at peace that Christ obeyed the Father and went to his death on the cross. So the gift of peace comes to us because of that gift of redemption. Their hearts are troubled largely because they're thinking of themselves at this point. They're occupied too much with the thought of their own troubles, their own grief, instead of what he says, if you love me, you would rejoice what's going to happen here. Instead of heavenly joy, they're thinking of their own personal troubles. And that's where we get in our trouble. That's where we have problems. We're thinking too much on ourselves and our circumstances, how we want it, and it's not working out, or whatever is happening here relationally or with your job or life or whatever. And therefore, you're in this distress and trouble and anxiety, and you're dwelling on these things rather than what Jesus does by a good counsel here. It says, listen, get your mind off yourself and rejoice that I go to the Father. Because what am I doing going to the Father? I'm going through the cross for your soul. I'm rising from the dead for your life. I'm ascending on high to be your intercessor in heaven, to send the Holy Spirit to you, who will help you, comfort you, be your homemaker. And this will bring glory to my name. So rejoice over that. This is the plan of the cross. It's a beautiful plan. They lack that understanding at this moment. They lack that mindset. They needed instruction. So what does this plan of the cross mean to Jesus is really what's happening. He's just describing, this is what this means for me. This is what this means for the name of Christ. There's four things if you have in your outline there, the plan. First, it means the vindication of the Son, verse 28. By me doing this will vindicate me, verse 28. You heard me say to you, I'm going away, I will come to you. I said this. Now, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father. By going to the Father means his name as the Son of God will be vindicated. If you love me, it would be my gain, my glory, my exaltation, my return to that glory that he once enjoyed with the Father in heaven. This something to rejoice over. Let me take you to chapter 17. At the end of this night, he prays to the Father. And what we're talking about here, I go to the Father. Here's what is meant by that in verse 4 of chapter 17. He speaks to the Father. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. There's the commandment that we're going to talk about in a moment. I've accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence, your own presence, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So what he's referring to here is, after his death, he's going back to heaven, where he always existed, with the Father, with the Spirit, forever. He's going back to that glory. That is something to rejoice over. That's something to, well, he says you should be rejoicing. Should not be troubled about that at all. So you're troubled because of the wrong reasons. You should be rejoicing over these reasons here. So throw the troubles away and think, wow, this is going to be glorifying to the Son, what's going to happen here. He will gain the glory he had really laid aside in order to take on flesh and come into this earth. That's Philippians chapter 2. Now there's this one phrase at the end here, and I don't want to miss this. It says, for the Father is greater than I. For the Father is greater than I. And the way the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Unitarians, Socinians, the ancient term and groups that held to this, they jump on this verse. Oh, there we have it. Jesus is not God in the flesh. He's just a creature. He's lesser than the Father. The Father is God. Jesus is just this lesser. Because it says here, he says the Father is greater than I, right? Is that what that means? Is that the idea? If that's what you believe, that's what you hold to, you're in contradiction with all the other references in this book about Jesus, like this in chapter 5. In verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The Son of God, equal with God the Father. Okay, that's deity. Chapter 8, verse 24, another text. Jesus speaking again, says these words, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. This is the word Yahweh, the name that is given in the Old Testament to Moses by God. This is what you shall call my name to my people, Yahweh, which means I am. I am who I am. I'm the eternal one. And Jesus is referring to that to himself. Unless you believe that I am Yahweh, you will die in your sins. So if you deny the deity of Christ, you will die in your sins. That's a simple statement there. Verse 58, same chapter, comes right back to it. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am, referring to himself, I existed before Abraham. I'm the eternal one. I came from glory. I took on flesh. I'm here this day, having been the eternal Son of God in flesh before your eyes, the exact imprint of God in the flesh. So that's what this book has been teaching and what Jesus has been saying. And so to say that this text, Father is greater than I, means that Jesus is a lesser being, a creature, is to contradict everything Jesus said up to this point. So what does he mean by this statement? Keep it within the context. What's he describing here? Going back to glory. Which means he's now in his incarnation on earth, which Philippians 2 describes him not grasping equality with God, but laying it aside, taking on flesh, becoming a man, becoming a servant, submitting himself to death, even death on the cross. Okay, there's the humiliation of Christ. So what we're describing with that text and what Jesus is referring to this point is the Father is greater than I, and I'm going to him. I'm going back to that glory. Right now, he's in his humiliation. It's a statement not about Jesus' being or essence, but his situation, his position, his role in the incarnation. He's not a lesser creature. He's not a creature. He's the creator. So he came to earth, took on flesh, submitting himself as a servant. I want to take you to that text in Philippians 2 so you understand the connection that Paul makes as he makes this statement in Philippians 2, verse 3, to what Jesus is saying here. Philippians 2, 3, turn there. It's a very important text. It's the kenosis text. It's the incarnation, describing the incarnation of Christ. It was an act of humility. Verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Having this mind, that humility, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's Jesus' mind. Who, here's what Jesus did, though he was in the form of God, there's the statement of his deity, though he was, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is, he would not promote this, he would not present this. What he did was he veiled those glories. Verse 7, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's the incarnation. There's the humiliation. So you could see in terms of his situation, he became lesser, or subservient to the Father, serving the Father, obeying the commands of the Father, submitting to becoming a man. So he is the God-man, subordinate to the Father's will. So what Jesus is doing is contrasting his current situation with the Father in heavenly realms. And he's going back to that. And he'll have that restored glory as he had before his incarnation. So this is what he's describing here. Father is greater, and I will go back and be exalted and lifted up. And by the way, Philippians 2 doesn't stop at verse 8. In verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's a title of deity. To the glory of God the Father. So in glorifying God the Father, Jesus is glorified, exalted, and taken up into that glory he once had. That's what he was referring to in chapter 17 here. Return me the glory that I had. I'm going back. I glorified your name on earth. Now you glorify me by taking me to heaven. So when we see this statement here, what it really means, what he's describing here is his own vindication. Okay? His name, his work will be vindicated. He's going back to the Father, exalted, vindicated. And that's a wonderful thing to rejoice. His death, rather than harming his name and reputation, will vindicate it. The cross will vindicate his name. So what he's saying is the cross and subsequent glory that will follow exalts him. And the Son of God will be given the name and declared Lord. And all will bow before him and worship him as the Son of God as he takes that position. Okay, so that's what I believe he's referring to here. Now, verse 29, the second part of the plan of the cross is the verification of his word. That is, what he says is true. It's trustworthy. Verse 29. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I'll no longer talk much with you. So he says, what I've told you, I've indicated, I promised you, I made a prediction here, and when it does take place, what that does is it verifies what I told you is true. My word is trustworthy. My prediction of going to the cross, dying, and then glorified and returning to the Father, all that's going to do is verify everything I said is true. You can trust what I've said. The Holy Spirit will lead you into that understanding and cause you to believe in them more. It'll be like the road to Emmaus, those two men on the road. As they're scratching their heads, what does this all mean? Someone said he rose from the dead. We don't get it. We thought he was Messiah. We thought he was great prophet. We don't get it. And then the Lord Jesus just helped them and taught them. And their hearts were burned within and their minds came to illumination. This is what the Holy Spirit will do. And help them verifying the truths of Scripture, verifying who he is, what he has said. It's all that verification, confirming who he is. So he says, I'll no longer talk much with you. Time is up now. The enemy is coming, and we're going to go meet him. I can't tell you anymore. We've got to go. I've given you enough. But when that day comes, then you will believe. The whole point of this is so that they would believe, who strengthen their faith. Thirdly, he then says in verse 29, the enemy is coming, or verse 30. For the ruler of this world is coming, he has no claim on me. Here's the victory over his enemy. So the validation, the cross verifies Jesus' word and vindicates Jesus' person. Now the victory over his enemy. Satan was coming. Now he's referring to Satan here. Now it wasn't Satan walking up to him and arresting him in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is referred to at this point. It is Judas. It's the soldiers. Obviously, the Sanhedrin's behind that. Obviously, the Roman soldiers will be involved. Everything leaning right to the cross will be in the hands of the Gentiles and the Jewish leaders, and it seems like everything's out of control of Jesus at this point. He says, no, it's not. Satan is doing this. Satan is behind all this, as he was behind the fall with Adam and Eve. He's behind this. And remember the promise in the fall, that we bruised his heel, but I will strike his head. Who wins? Who wins that battle? This one is not undecided, he's saying. The enemy of this world, the ruler of this world, my enemy, he is coming. The power of darkness, this is the moment of darkness. This is when all these things will happen. But there's victory in all this. He's coming to bruise the heel of Jesus and calling him the ruler of this world. It doesn't mean he's sovereign. He's not sovereign. Jesus is. But ruler in terms of he rules the hearts of vast majority of lost souls in their religions, their false religions, in their philosophies, in their psychologies, in their politics, in their moral compass. Everything is really described as Satan's in the one ruling that soul. Thus he's called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So he's a ruler in that sense. He has great influence and power. But the great hope is that last line. He has no claim on me. No claim. The true sovereign one over here is Christ. That's a Hebrew idiom. It means he can make no legal claim against Jesus, obviously the sinless one, obviously the Son of God. Tried to tempt him multiple times. He has not given up. He's still here. He's filled Judas's heart. He's driving Judas to betray him, and now he's going to be right there in the garden. He's right there through the whole thick and thin of it, and yet he has no claim on Jesus. There's no weak point, no unguarded flank in Jesus' position and person that can expose him to Satan's wrath, that gives Satan the upper hand. He never has the upper hand. Jesus is the one who says, I'm the one who escapes such enmity from the enemy. The cross is going to be a victory march for Jesus over the enemy. He's already declared this. Turn back to chapter 12, verse 31. Verse 31 of chapter 12. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. It doesn't sound like a victim, a defeat at all, him going to the cross. And then instead he brings judgment, casts the ruler of the world out. He's lifted up on the cross. He draws all people to myself. He's the one in control of this. He's the one who is the victor in this. Hebrews chapter 2, it's another text. It's important to understand. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So through his own death, he would destroy the power, that is the grave, and condemnation. It's interesting because the devil doesn't think that way. He's coming to arrest and put Jesus to death through these men, and it all works ironically for Jesus' victory. Praise God for that. Listen, I just make it a very simple statement here. The devil is not sovereign over anything. The Lord is. The devil does what the Lord allows him to do. He is the enemy. You do not trust him. He's a liar. He's a murderer. He's proven his murdering here in this text. But it's the Lord who's sovereign. He's the victor. 1 John 3:8, another text, might want to note. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So here it is. It's about to happen. That complete destruction of the works of the enemy. A victory indeed. He has no claim on me. I have a claim on him. And the last point is the validation of his love. The validation of his love. Verse 31. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. The cross declares Jesus' love of the Father to the world. Now, typically we look at the cross and think, well, that's the Father showing his love for the world, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave up his Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's true. It's a declaration of the Father's love. It's also a declaration of Jesus' love for us. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So there's a declaration of love of God for us. But this is a statement here that Jesus says, I am going to do this out of obedience to the Father's command to die for my people, to declare my love of the Father. So what's happening with the cross is not marked by defeat at the hands of Satan, but rather a demonstration of the ultimate submission of the Son to the Father's will. I do as the Father has commanded me. He died on the cross out of command from the Father. And thus you have the whole kenosis, the whole incarnation was him coming to this world to fulfill the will of the Father, to be the Redeemer, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. He's obeying that to the very end, finishing the work, a demonstration of a perfect love between the Son and the Father. That is the type of submission that we glorify in Christ. The submission of the cross, the obedience to the command, a demonstration of the love. And note that to the world. He is committed to the world evangelism here, the world proclamation. The world will know that I love the Father by this. I lift myself up on the cross, demonstrating my love of the Father. So it really does vindicate and validate Jesus, the Son of God, loving the Father of God, the Father God, and committing himself to the plan of God. It's a great predominant term, that love. This is the love that Jesus wants the world to know. So the issue of the approaching conflict that Satan and with Satan was not left to any doubt, was it? You know what it was dependent upon? Jesus loving the Father and obeying him. It's not whether Satan will win. It's entirely dependent upon whether Jesus is going to obey the Father and keep the commandment. And it is, and he does. And we rejoice that he did. And he closes with, rise, let us go from here. It's time to meet that enemy. It's time to meet this moment. It's time to get up and go. So this is obviously later into the evening, early hours. Judas is out of the picture now. Judas is actually on the way to meet them, knowing they're going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. It's where they had been multiple times in the previous nights. So it's time. The timing is right. Now is the moment, middle of the night. It's time to finish what we're talking about here and move our way out to face this moment. So peace is the issue, right? We have peace from Jesus that comes by way of the cross because he loved the Father and obeyed his command. The Spirit of God produces that fruit in us. He administers the peace of Jesus to us through the gospel, through his work. And God is committed out of love for us to redeem us, to bring us peace, which guards our hearts and our minds. And you can have that peace. Are you at peace? Do you have it? I mean, what turmoil are you undergoing? What is it that keeps you from the peace that Jesus is promising you to give here? Let me give you four quick pointers, and we'll close with that. First, identify those things that are fixated in your mind that's the source of your troubled heart and turmoil. Identify those. Nail them down. Where are they coming from? Why is it there? Second, pray. Pray according to Philippians 4, 6 to 7. Anxieties, worries, concerns, turn them into petitions to the Lord, supplications to the Lord with thanksgiving, and the peace of God will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Third, contemplate and rest on what Jesus accomplished on the cross to give you that peace with God. Reconciliation is there. The turmoil of the world is going to be what it is. But your relationship to the Lord establishes you in peace. You can be at peace, in Christ's peace. And fourth, trust that Jesus has overcome the devil and serves as your advocate in heaven for whatever you need, whatever troubles there are on this earth. He is there interceding for you. So he says here, the devil has no claim on me. You can add to that, he has no claim on you because of this. What a blessed place of peace we could be in. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for this morning and time of worship we have together. Thank you for these words that you've given to your disciples and have passed on to us. They're a true source of blessing and peace that we desperately need in our lives for various reasons. We're thankful, Lord, for the truths of them and pray that you would confirm them into our hearts and pour that peace as you pour that love into our hearts as the Spirit of God administers it. And may this morning be glorifying to Christ as we pray in his name. Amen.